that before. You're interested in biblical topics, and we're glad that you're interested in the study of the book of Revelation. Brother Andy mentioned a few moments ago that I mentioned Brother J.F. Dancer in the preface of the commentary that was written. And the reason that was there was because he helped. When I wrote the commentary, I felt that before I stuck my neck out too far, I better have somebody to read it and see if it was fit to be read. And J.F. Dancer's name was one of the first ones that I came upon, along with some other brethren. And they read it and said, print it. That's the reason it came about. And I appreciate Brother Dancer, not only for his doing that, but also for his love for the Lord and his love for the truth. And I'm glad he's able to be here in our midst this week and be with us tonight. If you don't know Brother Dancer, I hope that you will get acquainted with him after the service this evening. Brother Andy did a good job of pointing out some of the things that I had presented to you last evening. We did talk about the purpose of the book, to reveal things which are shortly to come to pass. I believe with all of my heart that the Bible teaches that the events that were being foretold in the book of Revelation center around the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of their city, Jerusalem. If I didn't believe that to be the truth and what the Bible teaches and what is pointed out for us in unmistakable terms in comparison of passages in the book of Revelation with the rest of the Bible, I wouldn't spend my time talking with you tonight. I would not spend my time talking to you about something that I was not convinced of. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that the arguments that we presented last night conclusively prove that, and that all other texts within the book support it. And for that reason, we have taken that position. That's the reason why we're here. Now, Sunday we talked about the first three chapters and the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And tonight we're going to get into the middle sections of the book. Now, put this first slide on the screen tonight in order to give credit to Pat Smith, who is the one who is responsible for a few of the drawings that you will see tonight. Most of the drawings that you will see tonight were drawn by a Brenda Pruitt, who lives in Madison, Tennessee. They were colorized by someone you probably know, Terry Slover, who is the wife of Rob Slover, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, they are acquaintances of you folks here at Fultondale, and you know who they are. And I appreciate them for the work that they have done. And I wanted to give credit to them for these things before we got into our studies tonight. The first slide that I want to consider with you here are the divisions of the book itself. The first three chapters deal with Christ among the churches. The next section I call the heavenly apocalypse. I call it that because it is a view of the things that are being presented. That is, the events that are transpiring, as they are ordered and directed by the God of heaven. And in this, as we've already pointed out, we see the development of the new heaven. That is, the heavens are under a new control. That is, with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. The next division, chapters 12 through 20, constitutes what I call the earthly apocalypse, because it is a view of the same things from the standpoint of the earth. That is, these things are carried out by earthly instruments. God is in control. The heavens are the ones who are directing these things to be carried out. But it is the earthly instruments that have been chosen for the purpose of carrying them out that fulfill that purpose in what is to be done. And then the last section, of course, of the book is the New Jerusalem and chapters 21 and 22. We pointed out already chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 21 and 22 are related. And they have to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in its local and physical sense and in its universal spiritual sense. The two sections in between, the earthly, the heavenly, and the earthly apocalypse, are two divisions that cover the same material. One goes up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The second one goes beyond that. and goes all the way unto the judgment at the final day that shall take place. Now, in these two sections is where we find the clues that tell us what this book is about. This is where the Lord is unfolding what is happening here. And so in these sections, we will find those clues. Now, tonight, I'm going to try to cover chapters 4 through 11 real quickly. You know it's going to be an overview. It certainly cannot be specific, but in the course of that, we will take some time to deal with the 144,000 that are mentioned in the 7th chapter. As we begin the 4th chapter, we see a door that is open in heaven. And John is invited to come in, and when he comes in, he is permitted to see a scene of God who is in the midst of the throne, who is to look upon him is like looking upon a jasper and a sardine stone. Around about the throne is a rainbow, which is in sight like unto an emerald itself. Around about the throne are 24 elders who are seated, and they are worshiping God before the throne, and in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, are four living beings. I know the King James Version says four beasts, but the more reliable rendition of this simply means they are beings. They are part of the throne, they are round about the throne, and these are praising God before the throne, and they are bowing before the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come." There is also before the throne a sea of glass, and there is also before the throne seven lamps that are burning that are said to be the seven spirits of God. That is identifying the Holy Spirit. Now this is significant because we get in the next chapter, we see that the seven spirits of God are seen in a different fashion. In this scene, they are seen before the throne as seven lamps that are burning. But in chapter 5, they are seen as the eyes of the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. It's the seven spirits of God again. That doesn't mean they're two Holy Spirits. It simply means that there has been a change from what the Holy Spirit did under one dispensation to what He is doing under another dispensation. Now, that's about all I'm going to say about chapter 4. You can study it further. And what you see here is a picture of the throne of God as it existed during that time. I call that the Old Testament throne scene. My reason for calling that is that Jesus Christ does not enter into the picture until the next chapter. Before Jesus enters into the scene and begins to rule with all authority in heaven and in earth, it is under the Old Testament system. And Jesus begins in this scene that we see in chapters 4 and 5 in the 5th chapter. As we come to the 5th chapter, there is the Father, God the Father, sitting in the midst of the throne, and He has in His right hand a book, a scroll, that is written on both sides. It is sealed with seven seals. Now, the importance of the thing here is not so much what's in the book, but the seals that are upon the book. The seals are upon the book in order to prove, as we've mentioned before, the genuineness of the book, the fact that it is from the one who has it, that it is authentic, it is authoritative, and it is directly from Him. It is designed for the purpose of putting God's stamp of approval upon everything that is in the book. I believe the book represents the purposes of God from the beginning of the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, and the complete revelation of everything that God intended for man to know. We find that, of course, revealed for us in our Bibles. And thus it constitutes the Word of God and what He had in man from the very beginning to this time. We know that because of the fact that He has revealed it to us. He has revealed it to us through Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis begins to be placed upon the book and upon the seals that are upon the book, and they are searching for one who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. No one was found, and John weeps. Of all who have graced the earth, no one was found who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. But finally, John is consoled by one of the elders, who tells him that the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, and he hath overcome, and is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals of it. And so John looks in the midst of the throne, and he sees one like unto the Son of Man. He sees one that is like a lamb. And he stands there as he, having been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which he says are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So you have a transition of things here. A transition from what was existent before the beginning, that is, before Jesus comes upon the scene, and that which exists after he comes upon the scene. He is then pictured as coming to the right hand of God. What does Jesus do when he ascends to heaven according to the New Testament teaching? He is seated at the right hand of God, isn't he? Jesus comes to the right hand of God. He takes this book out of his right hand. It is a picture of Jesus Christ assuming his position of authority and power at the right hand of God. When he does that, in this fifth chapter, you notice what happens. The 24 elders bow down before him along with the four living beings, and they begin to praise him and say that he is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And after they have praised him, then the angels of heaven, all of the angels of heaven, the King James Version says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know how many that is, but that's a lot of them. It's all of them. They come and bow down before him. Before this chapter, they're bowing down before God, but now they bow down before the Father and the Lamb. And not only is that true, but the whole creation, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are therein, they come and fall down before him and praise him too. What we have here is a picture of what is found elsewhere in the New Testament Scriptures. Let me point out to you this observation. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, the apostle shows a contrast, or I should say a comparison, between the patterns of the things that are in the heavens and those that are on the earth. The tabernacle system of the Old Testament was a reflection of the heavenly things. Those were purified with animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things were better sacrifices than these. And he says in the 10th chapter in verse 1, these having a shadow of things to come and not the very image. In other words, the Old Testament system is reflective. And it reflects the spiritual things, the heavenly things, in that which is seen in the Old Testament system. That's what you have here. If you see the throne of God seated there, and the elders gathered around the throne, and you see before the throne the sea of glass, as there was in the laver that was before the tabernacle, and the brazen sea that was before the temple, and you see the lamps that are burning there, which are said to be the spirits of God, you get a representation of what the heavens are like. Later on over in the book, we see the altar of God is there, and the golden altar upon which incense is offered in the heavenly scene. You see a reflection of the things that were in the earthly pattern reflected in the real things that exist in heaven. Now, with that view, we see the Lamb come and take his position at the right hand of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 22 of the chapter, the Apostle Peter talks about Christ, and he says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. This one verse in 1 Peter 3:22 sums up the scene as seen in Revelation chapter 5. And all of heaven and earth bows down before Jesus Christ as the Lamb in his position of authority. Now, when did that take place? Paul says it took place when Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand, Ephesians 1 and verse 20. That's when he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when he received the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So what we have established in chapters 4 and 5 is the throne of God and the authority of Jesus Christ on this age in which we live. As far as the beginning part of this on earth, it began on Pentecost in 30 A.D. Now, from this time forward in this section, our attention centers upon the seals on the book. The attention is not upon the book. The attention is upon the seals that are upon the books. And these seals are historical events that either had already happened or were about to happen, the fulfillment of which, when they had completely been fulfilled, would place God's stamp of approval upon what was found in the books. Now, we're beginning with verse chapter 6. We have in chapter 6 a division chapter 6 and 7, we have a division of the first six seals and an interlude that takes place. And in that interlude that takes place, we have the first mention of the 144,000. Now, we'll go on from here and begin to take a look at them. There is a call for one to come forth. And when the one comes, it is a white horse that makes his appearance. And he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown that was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. He is followed by a red horse. And the one who sat upon him had a great sword, that he should take peace from the earth, and that he should those would be caused to have war one with another, and they would kill one another. And then that's followed by a third horse, and the third horse is a black horse, and he's got a pair of balances or scales in his hand so that he can weigh out what's left, an indication of how scarce things would come in the ordeal. And there are a number of things that are said concerning that, but we'll not take the time to discuss it. The fourth horse that comes forth is the fourth seal, incidentally. These are the first four seals. Is a pale horse. And his name, the one riding upon it, is Death, and Hell, that is Hades, follows him. And he's given power over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and these things. Here are four seals that are open. Each one is represented by a different colored horse and a rider upon that horse. I'll not take the time tonight to go into the details of who each one of these may be. It is my opinion. I'm an established opinion here now. Sometimes, as we've said before, that we cannot always know, because John doesn't always tell us exactly what these refer to. But having established some hitching post around which we can tie a thing, then we think that these things, these four things here, have reference to four powerful, potent things that were in the world at that time that were designed for the purpose of helping God to carry out what He was promising to bring to pass. Things which have been foretold for 1,500 years. I believe that these four things represent the powerful elements of the Roman Empire that were in order to carry out God's wrath that would be poured out upon the nation of Israel, and particularly upon their city Jerusalem, in destroying it and thus bringing the nation itself to an end. Having said that, we'll pass on to the next one. The next thing that is seen by John is an altar. And under that altar are the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is the fifth seal. And what does it have reference to? It has reference to spiritual things that transpired that we ought to be able to see in our vision, in our mind, that took place when Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that is that here are some men who died. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, most frequently, men tie together Revelation 20 and verse 4 to this passage, where you see the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And they say that we come back to this passage and that these aren't the same. I suggest they are not the same. First of all, it does not tell us in this verse that they are the witnesses of Jesus. It tells us they were slain for the word of God, all right, and for the testimony which they held. There were people who were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, which was not the testimony of Jesus. And I think we can see who they were. This is where I believe one of the first great mistakes is made in the book of Revelation, is understanding who these people are. It says they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" You owe us something. There is some avenging that needs to be done as far as we're concerned. Our blood needs to be avenged upon them that dwell upon the earth. And it says in verse 11 that white robes were given unto them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Who are these people? Well, they cry for vengeance, and there are given unto them white robes. I want to raise a question here for you. These people are dead. They've been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, and yet they don't have white robes. Why don't they have white robes? We learn in chapter 7 and verse 14, we get our white robes when they have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. If these people have been dead for a while and they don't have white robes because they haven't been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, what do we learn? It's my understanding that when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're cleansed from our sins and we get our white robes. But these have been dead and they don't have any. Why don't they have any? The reason they don't have them is because they died before the sacrifice was offered for the sins of the world. These are Old Testament saints. Same message taught in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It talks about the fact that Jesus is the mediator for the remission of sins that are past. Those who lived under the previous covenant, their sins were not forgiven until Jesus offered the sacrifice for their sins. But now Jesus is coronated as king in chapters 4 and 5. And in chapter 6, these cry for vengeance and they're given white robes. Why? Because it is at the time. Here's a time element here. The time of their cry is the time of Jesus' coronation. And they're asking for vengeance and they're given white robes and told to wait a while. Rest a little while. Now let me call attention to a statement made by our Lord during His personal ministry in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, and beginning to read with verse 49 of the chapter. Jesus said, "Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation." He said, "I'm going to send prophets and apostles." And He says, some of them are going to be slain and persecuted, that your blood, that is the blood of all the prophets, should be required of this generation right here. They hadn't died yet when Jesus made that statement. Well, even Jesus hadn't died. And in fact, sometime after Jesus had been crucified for the sins of the world, they still had not died. They didn't die for a while. Of course, Matthew chapter 23 teaches us the same thing. The point here is this. At the time of the coronation of Jesus, none of the prophets of the New Testament or the apostles had died. And here, they are told in this chapter here to rest a little while until, now notice, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, you'll not be avenged until your New Testament brethren are killed as you were. And that's what Jesus said during His personal ministry, isn't it? So in other words, you'll have to wait until the proper time. And so they're to rest for a little while. I believe with that understanding of that, we have a thing that fits in perfectly with the overall picture of the book of Revelation. Then the sixth seal is opened. And when the sixth seal is opened, it says that there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth forth her untimely figs, and so on. This, of course, compares to what Jesus said in His Olivet Discourse, where He said that the sun would be dark and the moon should be turned into blood, and that the stars of heaven shall fall, all of which is symbolic language, symbolizing the fact that a nation is going to come to an end. The sun is going to set upon it. The moon's going to set upon it. It's going to no longer shine upon it. The stars of heaven, as far as it's concerned, will no longer shine upon that nation. The same kind of language is used by the Lord in His Olivet Discourse, also used in Acts chapter 2, in the prophecy that comes from Joel chapter 28 through 32. And it's quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. And he says, "The heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." You're closing the book on something. What he's saying here is that the beginning of the events that closes the book on this nation will take place. And that's what it's symbolic of. He comes on down the chapter and he says, concerning these individuals who will be affected by what shall transpire in verse 16, He says, "They shall say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Same language used by Jesus in describing the daughters of Jerusalem as Jesus was marching toward Golgotha on the day of His crucifixion. Jesus used those very words. And what was He talking about? He was talking about what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem and those women who lived there in that city. So in this chapter, we have the opening of the first six seals. I believe at the time that John wrote these things, that these historical events had already transpired. That is, that either they had already transpired, or at least the final one was in the process. Of course, up through the fifth one, no doubt about it, they had already transpired. The forces that are ready to carry out God's judgment is waiting and ready. It's already prepared. The souls that are on the altar are crying for vengeance, but they're told to wait a little while until the New Testament servants die as they did. And then there is the opening of the sixth seal, in which we see the tribulation period that would take place before the destruction of Jerusalem. But then there is the need for some explanation of some things, and so we have a little interlude here as we see four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the trees. Now, I put a map here of Palestine on the board in order that we can get the picture. That's what we're talking about, is what would happen so far as the nation of Israel is concerned. This is their homeland. You see, we have the angels at the four corners here, and they're keeping the winds from blowing upon this nation until something happens. And there is another angel that is coming out of the east, and he has the seal of God in his hand with which to seal the servants of the Lord. Before God carries out his wrath upon this nation, there is some business that has to be seen to. Whoever fed me tonight fed me too much, didn't they? About to run out of breath. There is some business that has to be seen to. The servants of God must be sealed. And so he begins by showing us the 144,000 who are sealed in their foreheads. And then that is followed by the innumerable multitude, beginning in verse 9, that are sealed also. Let's start with this 144,000. Everybody wants to know who the 144,000 are. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, then the 144,000 are the people who are going to be saved in heaven. And the only chance you've got of being saved is most likely to be a part of the innumerable multitude, because they think they're 144,000. If you're not already made up, it's nearly already made up, and your chances of making that pretty slim. But John tells us who the 144,000 are. Notice what he says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Who are these? They are of the tribes of the children of Israel. Spiritual Israel doesn't have tribes, incidentally. Brethren most usually explain this passage to have reference to the church. Now, let me tell you something. Spiritual Israel does not have tribes. Never has, never will have. Tribes. The only connection with the tribes of Israel is the fact that it's built upon the foundation of Israel itself, which was of tribes. The tribes that are mentioned here are the 12 tribes of Israel, and of course there's a lot of discussion that takes place. Why did he mention certain tribes and leave out others? It doesn't really matter. The point here is that of the nation of Israel, there would be 144,000 saved. Now that's not intended to be literal. What it is intended to do is to stand for the totality of those of the nation of Israel who would be saved because Jesus Christ died and cleansed them from their sins. They live in covenant relationship to God under the Old Testament system. And when Jesus died for their sins were atoned for. And I think this is significant. It is a set number, 144,000. And it will never change. It'll always be the same. That number saved under the Old Testament system of the tribes of Israel will never change. There will never be another one saved from the Old Testament system. And that's what these were under. They are the tribes of Israel. Because Jesus ended the law with his death on the cross, and there will not be another saved under the Old Testament system. Now, let me call your attention to another text. In the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, he talks about the 144,000 again. This time, they make an appearance with the Lamb on Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the place where the law of the Lord was to go forth. And the 144,000 appear there with him, and as we have them described, we come on down in verse 6, and it says, another angel, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, the everlasting gospel.
The 124,000 with Jesus for the beginning of New Testament Christianity, and he tells us who they are. I'm not going through all of these, but I do want to call your attention to a statement made in the latter part of verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Who are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb? Those who were redeemed with the blood of Christ under the Old Testament system. They were the first ones redeemed with the blood of Christ. When Jesus offered his sacrifice for the sins of the world before the New Testament order went into effect, those who had kept covenant relationship with God, according to the Old Testament system, were the first fruits unto God to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they are referred to as such. These are the ones that are there with him on Mount Zion, and they sing a song that no one else can sing. And the reason no one else could sing that song is because no one else would ever be in that position again. There will never be another one of that number. So in the 7th chapter, when he talks about the 144,000, he is listing a number that is symbolic of the totality of those saved under the Old Testament system. And then he comes to those who would be sealed under the New Testament system. Beginning in verse 9, he said, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, which stood before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And who are this? Who's this multitude? These are New Testament saints. And they cannot be numbered. It's not that God can't count. It's that the number constantly changes. Constantly being added to. Constantly being withdrawn from. It is a number that constantly changes. It's withdrawn from men when men do not live in accordance with the will of God. And it is one that constantly changes because of additions to it constantly. These are from among the nations, Israel included. Any Jew who wants to obey the gospel is included in this number. But then he comes on down in this same section. And the question is raised as to who are those that were clothed in white robes. And he says, the answer comes in verse 14, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are people who have been cleansed in the blood of Christ. But so have those of the 144,000. They have been cleansed with the blood of Christ too. But they hadn't come out of the great tribulation. They had been cleansed before the death of, they had been cleansed before the tribulation and been cleansed by the death of Christ when he offered his sacrifice for the sins of the world. But now he pictures those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have come through it. They have come through it victorious. They have endured to the end. Jesus makes that statement in talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. He says, "They that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The person endures to the end of this period of tribulation that would come upon the people would be saved. And so we have a picture of them as presented in chapter 7 of this book. Now, he had gone through the first six seals. Then he took chapter 7 to bring us up to date to show that God was at work saving the nations, saving men that they might have the salvation that was provided for them. Now, we're going to come back to the seventh seal. And chapters 8 through 11 cover the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is opened, there is silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Silence in heaven. Some magnificent things, some awesome things, some things that defy the imagination are about to take place. They're things that God has told about for 1,500 years. They're about to take place. And now, the time for them to be carried out is to be seen. As we have suggested, the previous six seals had already transpired. Now then, we're up to the seventh, which is the final seal. In all of this scenario, when it's carried out, it will all be over. So emphasis upon the seventh seal now. And as the seventh seal is open, and after the space of silence for half an hour, there are seven angels with trumpets that come forth, and they are ready to sound their trumpets. And then there is another angel that comes out from the altar, and he has a censer in his hand, and has given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, it says, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And he took, and the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire off of the altar, and he cast it out into the earth. I think which is symbolic of the stirring up of the fires, the passions, that would bring about what was about to happen. God had said he would bring this nation to an end. The fires are being stirred, and is symbolized by this angel pouring forth these fires into the earth. And when it was accomplished, it said there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake, just like it is said in the fourth chapter, indicating the various energies of the throne of God at work to carry out his will whenever it was necessary for it to be carried out. And now God is aroused to carry out his threats against this nation, which he had threatened to do for 1,500 years. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and when he sounded the trumpet, there followed hail and fire that was mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. Third part of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass. A second angel sounded, and there was a great mountain burning, cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third angel sounded, and when he sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and so on. And then the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Four trumpets have been sounded. And what's all of this about? Well, I'm not going to give a individual explanation. If you want to read what I've said about that, you're welcome to do it. Most of you have the book. But I think these represents the first half of the Roman-Jewish war. You see, things got pretty tough between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans demanded submission unto Rome and to bow down before them and worship them. The Jews wouldn't do it. And they rebelled against Rome to the extent that there was no way to prevent war taking place between them. And so both of them prepared for war. Nero, who was the emperor, sent his best general, Vespasian, to the land of Palestine in order to conduct the war against the Jews. But in the meantime, the Jews were making preparation to fight against the Romans. Had gathered 120,000 men to fight against the Romans, reduced their number to 60,000 fighting men, so that when Vespasian came to fight against them, they were ready. But they weren't ready. The war broke out, and the Jews were fairly easily and quickly defeated by Vespasian and his armies. And after he had defeated the Jewish general, whose name was Josephus, he then went to fight against the other Jews that had gathered in other bands, those who had gathered in the vessels along the sea, and he destroyed them. And he fought against them in different places, and to the extent that by the middle of the war, after the first year, actually, of the war, all of Palestine, that is, the northern section of Palestine, Galilee, was defeated. Actually, the Jews lived primarily in Galilee, Perea, and Judea. And by the time that the northern part was taken, as I think represented by these four trumpeting angels, a third part of the nation of the Jews, its light had gone out. And then there's a statement that is made concerning a flying eagle that flies through the midst of the heaven, saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth," by reason of the other voices of the three angels which are yet to come. It's not over yet. But there was a break in the war that lasted for a good while, perhaps a year and a half. Vespasian withdrew from the war, finally went to Rome and claimed the throne for himself. And the war sort of broke up for a little while. But in the meantime, while the war was breaking up, the Jews were getting ready for the final fight because they knew it was coming. And they knew that they'd have to make their stand in Jerusalem. So those who were ready and willing to fight converged on Jerusalem. And I think that's the picture that you have in chapter 9 with the fifth trumpeting angel, in which you see that there is a star that falls from heaven, or that had fallen from heaven, under the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened up this bottomless pit, and out of it came smoke, and it filled the air, made it foul. And it was darkened by reason of the smoke, and out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and there was given them power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And he goes ahead to describe the things that they could do and could not do, and there is great turmoil that would exist in this sea. And I don't know a better description that could be given in so few words to fitly describe those Jews who converged on Jerusalem to fight against the Romans in the last part of the war. There were three groups of them. Some who came from Galilee, some who came from Idumea, which used to be Edom, and those who remained in Judea, and particularly in Jerusalem, all manned under their various leaders. And they were so wicked that they despised one another and fought against one another, except when the Romans came. And when the Romans came, they fought against them. John describes them in these terms. He said, they have a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Destroyer. That's what their driving force is destroyer. Now he says, when he has described this, one woe is past, and behold, two woes more are to come. And then he describes the sixth one. The sixth one opens up and blows his trumpet, and when he blows his trumpet, it says, the four horns of the golden altar which are before God, he heard a voice coming out from that. And the voice said, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates was the border between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. The best guards that Rome had, they put on guard to keep the Parthians from coming from the east and fighting against them. The only people they ever lost too were the Parthians, and they kept their best soldiers there. But Josephus tells us that when the Romans came to fight against the Jews, he removed those guards that guarded the Euphrates River, and he brought them to go up with him to fight against the Jews at Jerusalem. And it says that they were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men. In other words, these were the best soldiers they had, and they brought them and they went up there to fight against the Jews. Now what you have in these two trumpeting angels, that is the previous one here with the trumpet blowing and the smoke coming out of the bottomless pit, is the development of that part of the war that fought against the Romans, the Jewish side of the war. In the other case, what we have is the development of the Roman side of the force that is going to fight against the Jews in this particular case. Now having this set, having the stage set for this final war that will be fought, that will bring to an end the nation of Israel and carry out God's punishment upon them. The thing is ready to occur. But before it occurs, there are some things that we have to understand. Who's in control? And what's it all about? So in chapter 10, we see another mighty angel who's got one foot upon the sea, another upon the land, and he's clothed with a cloud. He's got a rainbow about his head, which shows his association with the throne of God. His face is as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, which associates him with the vision seen in chapter 1, and associates him with the Son of God. He's got a little book in his hand that's open. just for a suggestion, the New Testament. And he set his foot on the upon the sea, and his left foot is upon the earth, and he cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and so on. We come on down the chapter, and in verse 6, he's still crying with a loud voice, and he says that he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein are, that there should be time no longer. That's not a very good translation in the King James. Correctly translated, it means there should be no longer delay. The time has come to carry it out. All of these other things have been preparatory to the carrying out of what God had decreed. But now he's decreed there will no longer be delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And as we pointed out last evening, that's exactly what is stated in John chapter, Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. When the destruction of Jerusalem would come, that all those things that God had prepared would have been accomplished. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, 22. And that's what John now says in this passage. That when the seventh angel sounds, what God has determined will be carried out. So when we come to chapter 11, he gives us a picture of John being given a reed like unto a rod. Incidentally, a rod is an instrument of punishment. And he's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they trod underfoot 42 months. I pointed out to you last night there's only two holy cities, Jerusalem and New Jerusalem, in the Bible. This cannot be New Jerusalem because there's no temple in it that needs measuring, at least, which leaves only one, and that is Old Jerusalem and the temple in it. And not only is that true, but as we pointed out in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus makes a similar statement when he talks about that Jerusalem would be trod underfoot of the Gentiles. Here he says they'll be trod underfoot 42 months. And he also mentions his two witnesses would testify, and as we mentioned last night, they represent the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And these two are going to be killed by the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. And he says in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You see how it fits? Where our Lord was crucified was Jerusalem. That's the city that's under this discussion here. It's the city that was to be measured for punishment. It is the city which we're going to see here in just a moment is destroyed. He comes on down in the chapter and he talks about these being resurrected from the dead. That is, the two witnesses being resurrected from the dead. And they ascend up to heaven in a cloud. That is, God through with them. They're no longer going to be practiced, but what they foretold would come to pass will be carried out. And it says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. A tenth part of the city fell. Well, here's the law and the prophets we have as they are killed and their bodies lie in the street. A tenth part of the city. Now, that's a diagram of the city of Jerusalem as it existed during the time that Jesus was here upon the earth. And thereafter, you can somewhat see about the size of the city. Mount Moriah is the place where the temple was located. And the temple took up about a tenth part of the city. It fell. All by itself, it fell. And after it fell, then the rest of the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. After the temple was destroyed, the tenth part of the city falls. And it says, in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. I believe Josephus says there were 10,000 men who died on temple grounds. Josephus gives an estimate, and so does the Lord. He uses a round figure. The number 7,000 is symbolic of the whole of numbers who were killed there, but there were many thousands who died when the temple fell, and said the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. The seventh comes quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there was great noises in heaven, saying, It's all over. By the way, it doesn't describe what happens after that seventh trumpet sounds. It already told us it's over. Everything is over. What God foretold has been completely fulfilled. So he describes what happens in heaven. He says there are great voices in heaven who are saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign on, and he shall reign forever and ever. Who are the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord? The kingdoms of men. He used the Roman Empire, and he used the kingdoms that were in allegiance to the Roman Empire, and they band together, and they came and surrounded the city, and they fought against it until it fell. Who did it? Matthew 24 says Jesus would do it. How did he do it? He did it by using the kingdoms of men. These kingdoms of men became the kingdoms of God and of Christ. And he says, they say, he shall reign on the earth. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Jesus demonstrated by the destruction of Jerusalem that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he had all authority in heaven and in earth. He had authority to carry out judgment, and he carried it out. And he said, they said that you have taken to thee thy great power, and you've reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets. And of the saints, and of them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. You have rewarded your servants, the prophets. Jesus said during his personal ministry, the prophet's blood would be avenged. He would require of that generation the blood of all the prophets, yea, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And now the voices in heaven began to praise God because he has done what he said he would do. Back in chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, they cried for vengeance. Now the vengeance has been given. He said, rest a little while until your fellow servants should be killed as you were. They have been killed as they were, and the judgment now has been passed out, and God has kept his promise. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. That just simply means that God's temple, which is the spiritual temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is magnified. The other is gone now, and only what is remaining is that which God has provided for us of the new covenant. He did away with the old. He did away with his effectiveness when Jesus died on the cross. He did away with his practice when the city was destroyed in 70 A.D., and the temple of God in heaven is magnified beyond all others since that time. And so we come to the end of that section. Chapters 4 through 11. You can turn that off now if you want to, Andy. And I think it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of God's promises to avenge his servants, to carry out that which he said he would do upon those people who truly, cruelly treated his servants and who rejected his will. Chapters 4 through 11 bring us to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, tomorrow evening, I'm going to begin with chapter 12, and we're going to discuss the earthly apocalypse, and we're going to go up through the mark of the beast and Armageddon. I'll talk about that tomorrow night. And then on Thursday night, we're going to talk about Babylon the Great, and bring us all the way up to chapter 20. And then on Friday night, we'll talk about chapter 20 and some of the marvelous things that are found in that chapter. But what God did in all of this was to bring into existence a new order of things, a new heaven. Jesus Christ made his appearance at the right hand of God as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He did it in order to provide for you and thy salvation. And having done that, he was accepted in his position at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see him inaugurated in that sense in that chapter. You and I have to submit to him today as well. If we want the salvation which he came to provide through his blood, then we have to bow down before Him and surrender to Him as they did in that chapter. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Are you willing to do that? If you're not a Christian, would you do that tonight? Would you come in simple trusting faith and obedience to His will? Surrender your will to the Lord in repentance, in confessing His name before men, and being buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins. That's what the people had to do in the Bible times after the death of Christ. They had to believe in God, the Son Jesus Christ and His Word, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Him, and be baptized for the remission of their sins. You can have that opportunity tonight if you wish for it. You'll make your way to the front wheel and all of your wishes can assist you this hour to come and shine with God. If you're not a Christian, you want to back in the same. The Lord is ready and willing to accept you. He has provided for you a means of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Would you two come tonight? Make your wishes known. Let us pray with you and for you and God with you. Whatever you need be, why not come out together, you stand and say.